Well, we are going to continue in our series through Revelation today. This is our fifth in a series of seven, and we've called the series Through the Window. And if you notice behind me, we actually have some windows there. And that is actually to symbolize that when you look through the window, you have an apocalypse. And an apocalypse is something that reveals what you couldn't see before, which is exactly what the book of Revelation is. It's an apocalypse. And it reveals who Jesus is and what he does. Actually, if you look over here, one of our windows got smashed last night. Someone somehow put a rock through it or something. We don't know, but I think they had an apocalypse when they looked through that window. Who knows what they saw, right? So we are continuing that today, and it's hope that as we go through this series that this will open up your eyes of faith and that you will find it encouraging. You know, I can't help but feel a bit skeptical when I have a look around and actually watch the news or read the news or hear the news, whatever you like to do. It seems to me like the information business is kind of at an all-time low. It's hard to tell what's going on. It's hard to tell what the truth is. It's hard to tell which information is correct. So we have this thing now that we call fake news. And if you don't think what you read or hear is true, you disregard it. And if you don't like what you hear and think is true, you disregard it and you call it fake news. We have multiple sources of information coming at us, competing and giving us options about what kind of news that we want to read, what kind of angle that we prefer. If your ideology is more left-leaning, you may want to read Huffington Post. If your ideology is more right-leaning, you may want to watch Fox News. I think I've got that right. I mean, correct. You can simply make a choice about what you like best. I mean, there's so many options. You have BuzzFeed, Google News, BBC, Al Jazeera, CNN, InfoWars, and probably the best one, The Onion. So this is what happens. The facts now are less important and often ignored. Expert opinions now are less important and often ignored. And what the politicians and people who want to persuade us or capture our attentions know is that emotions and ideologies are really what they need to be focusing on. Focusing on ideologies and emotions that line up with people's wants and desires. We see this all the time though, right? Like, how many of you have been sent something by someone and you look and see if it's true and the facts aren't even correct? But it doesn't really matter, right? Because it lines up with an ideology. So, this is all fake news. And who is responsible for all this stuff? Does anybody care? It's a bit depressing, right? Like, it's kind of hard to know what's going on. But I want to tell you, this has been going on for a long, long time. It started in the garden when man and woman, humankind, decided that they wanted to do things their way, that they wanted the world to adjust to how they see it. And it continued until Jesus came and his ministry was full of people to try to get him to conform to their image of what a Messiah was. Like trying to get him to conform to what they thought true holiness was like. Trying to get the good news, the gospel of the kingdom, to fit with their ideology and their idea of the kingdom. And I wonder how much we think we know about Jesus is based on our own ideology, on what we want the case to be, on our preferences. I wonder how much we think we know about Jesus is based on our own agendas and needs. God wants us to know him, and he wants to be known for who he is. But so often we only see the God we want to see, We see him doing and behaving in ways that are consistent with what we like. The good news for us is that God, through Jesus, wants to be known. And the good news for us today is that the book of Revelation is apocalypse. It reveals what is beyond on the other side of the window. It shows us who Jesus is and what he's like. And I hope today, as we journey through this difficult passage in Revelation, we will each have an apocalypse, a glimpse of who Jesus is, that will encourage us and draw us deeper. So listen to the words of the apocalypse as I read Revelation chapter 15, verses 1 to 4. Then I saw in heaven another significant sign, and it was great and marvelous. Seven angels were holding the seven last plagues, which would bring God's wrath to completion. I saw before me what seemed to be a crystal sea mixed with fire, and on it stood all the people who had been victorious over the beast and his statue and the number representing his name. They were all holding harps that God had given them. And they were singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your actions, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous deeds have been revealed. Jesus is perfect in his justice and in his mercy. God is perfect in his justice and in his mercy. I want to point out there's a bit of tension in this passage. It's pretty heavy. There are plagues, then there is wrath, and yet, in the same breath, there is singing and graciousness and hope. And it almost leaves your head spinning. It moves so fast from one thing to the other. In the first verse, there's these plagues and wrath. But in the very next verse, we have God's people holding harps. You feel that tension? There are two images put side by side that leave your eyes blurry as you move from one scene to another. We have wrath, yet there is this incredible optimism, an incredible hopefulness, as expressed in verse 4, that all nations will come and worship him. And we've got the rhetorical question at the end, who will not fear and glorify your name? And the answer is nobody. Nobody will not. It's rhetorical. Everybody will fear him and glorify his name. I think we've always grappled with the tension between God's wrath and God's mercy, between God's justice and God's grace. It's a difficult tension. But I think it's in this tension we have our idea of who we believe God is and what he is like and what he does. And we can lose ourselves in who we want Jesus to be. Let me point out the obvious. All of us would say that God is perfect. All of us would say this. All of us would say, in his balance between justice and mercy, in his balance between judgment and grace, all of us would say he is perfect. We know that. We would say it. But I think some of us see that perfection as more on the side of perfect judgment and perfect justice. And I think some people see that perfection more on the side of perfect grace and perfect mercy. And what's at stake is our idea of who God is, and what kind of God we worship, and how he acts in the world, and how we imitate him. Jesus is perfect in his justice and mercy. God is perfect in his justice and mercy. And what does that perfection look like? Revelation opens that up for us today. This is difficult reading for us because all the symbols are foreign. But it wouldn't have been for the first readers in the first century. They would have got it. So you need to know that this was written to not to deliberately confuse and confound and obfuscate. It was written to encourage and open the eyes of believers to the realities of the resurrected Jesus on the throne, and to the realities of living a life with eyes of faith in the present time when our own eyes will fail us. The apocalypse was given to drive them deeper into faith and discipleship in the midst of temptation. In the midst of temptation, to have a faith that splashes around in the shallow end of the pool. And it's the same for us today. This book is about moving us from the shallows of faith to the faith of depth. And through story and imagery and insights, it drives us deeper into faith. And it lets us live in this present Babylon as citizens of the new kingdom right now. I just was trying to think of some symbolisms that people back then wouldn't get. The things that we use today that they would have no idea about. Because we get this idea about Aslan, right? But if we mentioned Aslan to someone from Victorian England, they'd be, what are you talking about? And if we said, I just got to text someone, they would have no idea. Oh, let me tweet that. I just read a tweet. What are you talking about? And we know what people say, what they mean when they say, yeah, no. I don't know why we know what it means, but we do. When someone says, yeah, no, we kind of know what they mean. And I made a sentence for Victorians to see if they would get this. This is for Victorians. A tweet just came in. Hashtag WestJet Aeroplan Rewards. That's the imagery we are dealing with. It's something alien to us. Let's look at verse 1 again. Then I saw in heaven another marvelous event of great significance. Seven angels were holding the seven last plagues, which would bring God's wrath to completion. Now let me remind you that these are symbols that point to a reality. We are not looking or expecting seven literal giant bowls of sick goop to be poured out on the earth. Let me remind you to be consistent here. In Revelation 5, we met Jesus as a lion who looked like a lamb, but no ordinary lamb, a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns, representing the perfection of his wisdom and his power. And he was a slain lamb, looking like he'd just been slain, representing and symbolizing his sacrificial love. We do not believe or expect that Jesus, the Son of Man, Messiah, actually literally is a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns. It's the symbol. Same thing here. The seven plagues are a symbol of God's perfect judgment and justice. And God's judgment, his justice, is perfect. We know that because there are seven plagues and seven judgments, and seven is the number of perfection. His judgment is perfect. Jesus is perfect in his judgment and justice. Even in these plagues, if we read carefully, we can see his mercy displayed. There are seven chances for repentance. He wants people to come to him. So the scene shifts quickly to something bizarre in verse 2. I saw before me what seemed to be a glass sea mixed with fire, and on it stood all the people who had been victorious over the beast and his statue and the number representing his name. They were all holding harps that God had given them. People standing on a glass sea of fire holding harps. Put that one in your mind. People standing on a glass sea of fire holding harps. It is well known what the sea represents for these first early readers. It represented, like it did in the Exodus story, the powers of evil in the world threatening to undo us. In Genesis 1, right at the very beginning of the Bible, the very first verse, the sea is untamed. The sea represents chaos. And what did God do? He hovered over it. And he moved from chaos to creation. God's people here, the Lamb's people, sing their song standing on top of the powers of evil over them. They are over it. They are the powers that have been overcome and conquered by the Lamb. And they were singing a song while they were standing on the sea of glass of fire holding harps. And they were singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. I wonder if you caught that. They were singing a song that was familiar, but with a new, deeper, more profound, more revealing meaning. The song of Moses. We have lots of scriptural references about the song of Moses. Exodus 15, Deuteronomy 32, 1 Samuel, 1 Chronicles, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, Malachi, Psalms, Proverbs. It's all over the place. The song of Moses was sang after they crossed the Red Sea with the Egyptians chasing them and was sung, or at least referred to, at every Sabbath. And it's still sung today at Passover, just at the moment that the Passover lamb was slain. They sing this song in a new way because when Jesus, the lamb, was slain, God won the great victory. It was a victory through sacrificial love, not violence. That's how his power was manifest in this victory. Ultimate power was and is sacrificial love. So this is how the song goes. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will fear you, Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous deeds have been revealed. Jesus is perfect in his justice and mercy. God is perfect in his justice and mercy. This old song, this well-known song, it went from being about rescuing people from Egypt to rescuing every language and every nation and every people from the powers of evil and sin and death. Great and marvelous are your works, they sing. To complete the picture here, though, we need to move back to verse 1. There's one word I've been saving to the last. Wrath. Seven angels were holding the seven last plagues, which would bring God's wrath to completion. Wrath. What do we do with that? It's an uncomfortable word and concept. But we can't dismiss it. It's not unique to the book of Revelation. But when we hear this word, I think we think of poking a bear, or throwing rocks at a bee's nest, or sitting on top of a nest of red ants while they're angry and have them crawling all over you. We think of the bully down the street who would get mad and pick a fight, and you didn't even know why he was mad. We think of the kid in the store who has a temper tantrum because he didn't get what he wants, and we pretend we're not watching, but we really are. We think of that kid. And those things come up when we hear the word wrath. But the biblical meaning here isn't an intense emotional flare-up. It's not a lack of emotional control. It's not a temper tantrum. It's not being Destructo-Max. I just made that up. It's a new Transformer. It's not the Punisher. Wrath, in the biblical sense, is God's strong, solid, and steady opposition to all that is evil. It's an opposition that comes right out of who He is. God's wrath, according to the Revelation commentator Daryl Johnson, is, quote, a buzzing zeal for the right coupled with a perfect hatred for everything that is evil. Some more thought about wrath in the book of Revelation. God's wrath isn't whimsical, impulsive, it's not arbitrary. It is earned. It is chosen. The famous and well-respected theologian J.I. Packer says of God's wrath, nobody stands under the wrath of God save those who have chosen to do so. They have chosen, through their accumulated choices, not to follow Jesus. And so, we see in Revelation that judgment comes only after a time for repentance, and God gives ample warning for people. And we see that God is perfect in His justice and His mercy. We see that Jesus is perfect in His justice and mercy. And that means we can trust God. Through this maze of symbolism, through the seeming contrast of the love of Jesus as discussed in the Gospels, with His love as disclosed in the book of Revelation, to the wrath of the seven plagues, this we know. We can trust God. This is revealed. We can trust Him that He will be more merciful than we can ever imagine. We can trust Him on that. We can trust Him in this. His mercy is never ending. It's as far as east is to west. We can trust Him that He will be more just than we can imagine. His justice is without fault and is founded on His character. It's founded on the character of God, which, let me remind you, means it's founded on the character of Jesus. Jesus is perfect in His justice and mercy. That's not fake news. That's the truth. The character of Jesus, whom we met in the Gospels, is perfectly just. He is more just than we can ever imagine, and that justice flows out of His character of perfect and sacrificial love. His justice and mercy are perfect. It's like the justice and mercy of Jesus with the woman at the well, whom all wanted to condemn, who would say deserved to be condemned, but Jesus showed her mercy. His justice and mercy are perfect. It's like the justice and mercy of Jesus with the tax collector, whom all wanted to write off as a lost cause, as dirty, as unclean, but Jesus showed him mercy. His justice and mercy are perfect. It's like the justice and mercy in the parable of the prodigal son. The returning son was lost, but the father ran out to him and embraced him. His justice and mercy are perfect. God's wrath, God's judgment, this is what it looks like. This is in whose hands we place it. This is where we place our burden for justice. Jesus is perfect in justice and His mercy. God is perfect in His justice and mercy. And through Jesus, we see what God is like. And that's pretty good. I like what I see. This is what's revealed in Revelation about Jesus. The one we see in the gospel is the one who won over the powers of evil by pouring out sacrificial love. And he is perfect in his justice and mercy. And yes, his wrath, which is the unrelenting fight against evil and hurt and suffering. That's what wrath is. I want to remind you the overall point of the whole book of Revelation is this. The lion who is the lamb wins the victory not through force or violence or through coercion, but through sacrificial love. This is the big secret, the scandal of this book. The God of the universe, as exemplified by the life and death of Jesus, as exemplified by his resurrection, as exemplified by the Lamb of God in Revelation, triumphs through sacrificial love. That's what God is like. That's the good news. That's the true news. That's news you can trust. Jesus is perfect in his justice and mercy. God is perfect in his justice and mercy. He is both more just than we could ever desire or imagine, and he is more merciful than we could ever desire or imagine. That's what God is like. That's not the fake news. That's the good news. Amen.